Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
And welcome to another episode of the Council of Trent podcast. As I informed you all yesterday, if you were good students and attended yesterday's lesson, podcast, I'm currently up in Orange County right now recording 2 hours with my old co-host, Timory Millington, when we used to do Hearts and Minds together. She has a new show now called Trending, so I'm sitting down with her at this very moment, probably, talking about important cultural issues of the day, and I'll probably share some of that with you on next week's podcast. But as I also promised yesterday, here is part two of my interview with Father Sebastian Walsh on defending the priesthood and answering common misconceptions people have about it. So I hope you enjoy. One last question when it comes to the issue of confession. Some people think this, that if someone goes to a priest and let's say they confess the sin of murder, and we know that the priest can't betray the seal, so he can't go to the police and tell them about this person, they might say that the priest could require for the penance that the person turn themselves into the authorities. Can he do that?
Or no.
Right. And what other steps would he have at his disposal in this situation?
Yes, a priest in that case, all he can do, he could say, well, be good for your soul if you revealed this or something. He can suggest that. Mm-hmm. But a priest can never give as penance anything that would involve revealing the sin to someone else. Mm-hmm. And that's so the faithful should know that there's no way in which they could ever be morally bound to reveal that sin as a result of confession.
Right, because for example, if some people may say, well, he should do this for, you know, the murderer and make him, you know, confess this to the police. Well, what if you cheat on your wife and the priest makes you tell your spouse? Then what might happen? Could this cause the unintended effect where people are just too afraid to go and receive confession? Is that also one of the reasons that's...
Yes, you have to keep things within their own proper spheres. Mm-hmm. Now, if someone going to confession had even the slightest fear that it would be revealed, of mm-hmm. course people would stop confessing serious sins.
Right.
So the idea that, oh, well, if priests would only make people or reveal people's sins or make them reveal their sins, then society would be better off. No, that's not true, because no one would go to priests to confession if that's what they heard. So Society will be better off, and the church in particular will be better off, if people come knowing that they have complete confidence, and then there's a possibility of them reforming their lives interiorly. Mm-hmm. You know, the police need to figure out who's done murder. That's their job.
Right.
It's not the job of a priest. That's the state to worry about those things. The priest has a job of worrying about the interior soul of a man and his repentance and his interior conversion. And that's what we do. We're not police officers. We're not here to attend to the temporal good of society. We're here to attend to the spiritual good of souls. And that's our special job. And we will never violate that, and we'll never be unfaithful to that.
Right. Even Father Brown, when he solved his mysteries, wouldn't reveal confession, a great series of stories about a priest involved in temporal affairs by G.K. Chesterton, which...
Great set of novels. That's great. Yeah.
Very good. It kind of reminds you, Father, I wrote a blog post related to this, and mm-hmm. a good analogy might be, for example, when it comes to this idea of anonymity and confidence, I likened it to the idea that there's a very strict mode of confidence between clients and attorneys, especially defense attorneys, that even in other cases where, a psychologist or medical professionals would be obliged to reveal crimes, a defense attorney doesn't have to. Because if you think about it, if defense attorneys could always report crimes, nobody could ever go get legal help when they're accused of a crime, even if they've committed it. You know, they might try to figure out some kind of a defense. So I likened it this way, that if a man is allowed to have complete confidence with a defense attorney to keep him out of prison, shouldn't the man have the same kind of confidence with a priest to keep him out of hell?
Absolutely. Right. And even in our country, we have something called the Fifth Amendment. You can't be bound to self-incriminate yourself, you know, to incriminate
right.
yourself. So in the same way, if temporal legal structures admit certain limits to the law's coercive power of revealing other people's faults or crimes, mm-hmm. all the more so should the church.
Let's look at another aspect of being a priest that some people, including many Protestant evangelicals or people who might be called fundamentalists, they may be uncomfortable calling priests father.
Yes.
Because in Matthew 23:9, Jesus says to call no man father. What's being misunderstood here when someone cites this passage against calling a priest father?
I think what you have to do is you have to look and see exactly what sense of the word father Jesus is using here. Jesus is not saying that you should call absolutely no person father, and certainly most Protestants, even the ones that have an objection to priests being called father, will call their own parents, you know, their own dad father,
right,
for example. They call, they like to be called doctor, you know, which just means teacher and
Jesus
so
said, call no one teacher. Yeah.
Yeah. If you look at the context, he says, don't call anyone teacher, father, or master. Okay. Mm. All three of those. Now, what does he mean there? Well, I think you have to interpret the scripture with scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So look at St. Paul, for example. St. Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, I believe, yeah, it's 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says that even if you have had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel.
Hmm.
So there you have an apostle calling himself father.
Hmm.
Jesus calls Nicodemus teacher in John 3:10. Jesus himself call someone a teacher.
Mm-hmm.
So when Jesus says, call no man teacher, call no man father, call no man master, he always adds a qualifier, for one in heaven, you know, is your teacher or your master or your father.
Mm-hmm.
And so what he's saying there is, call no man your father in the sense that God is called father.
Mm-hmm.
Call no man teacher in the sense that the Christ is a teacher.
Mm-hmm.
So remember that there are different meanings of the word father. And Jesus is prohibiting a certain sense of the word father or a certain sense of the word teacher as being applied to a mere human being. So that's what he's saying there, and it makes perfect sense in its context.
And so this is really a reflection that when someone's a priest, that this, obviously Matthew 23, that the title father is something grandiose to, you know, fill the heads of the rabbis and the Pharisees. But would you say that when you and other priests are called father, this is a title of humility and a title about the responsibility that you have?
Absolutely. If a priest doesn't understand his relationship to the faithful as one of spiritual paternity, he'll completely misunderstand his relationship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, every man is called to be a father and every woman is called to be a mother,
mm-hmm.
whether it be in the physical order or in the spiritual order. And for a priest not to understand his relationship with the faithful as a relationship of fatherhood would be for him to radically misunderstand his own ministry.
Mm-hmm.
What would you rather have? Would you rather have a boss? Would you rather have some sort of a master? Would you rather have some authoritarian figure or something like that?
Right.
No, we want fathers. We want spiritual fathers. And Jesus did not prohibit that.
Mm-hmm.
And he didn't prohibit us from being called fathers the way St. Paul called himself a father.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying, though, that priests are called to be spiritual fathers,
yes,
but not physical or biological fathers. And
that's
that gets
right
to another teaching about the priesthood that many people consider a stumbling block, and that would be priestly celibacy. People will say, well, why do priests have to be celibate? I mean, Peter was married. Celibacy is something that came about later on in the church. So how do you explain priestly celibacy to others that find the idea of celibacy to be just kind of pretty alien to the world we live in today?
Sure. The first thing I like to point out is that modern people often confuse these terms, celibate and unmarried.
Mm.
They look at the scriptures and they see that the first many of the apostles were married, and then they say, therefore, they were not celibate.
Mm.
Those are two different realities there, and I'll talk about that in a minute.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, however, you have to appreciate the deep impression Jesus' own celibacy must have made on the apostles.
Mm.
Jesus was a Jewish man of marriageable age, and he chose not to be married, which was so rare at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And the apostles must have been deeply impressed with this reality that Jesus was reflecting. Now, they wanted to be like Jesus in as many ways as possible.
Mm-hmm.
And so the celibate life of Jesus must have been something that was very attractive to them.
Mm-hmm.
And we know the apostles went off to the ends of the world. They didn't bring their families with them.
Mm-hmm.
So we know that the apostles had to, just by fact of being spread out around the whole world and following Jesus around in his public ministry and then going off to the ends of the earth, would have been celibate de facto.
And Jesus even speaks in the Gospels of those who have given up wives and families
That's
to follow
right.
him. So
Absolutely.
This could be a reference to that.
Absolutely. Now, if you look in the history of the church, a few things come up. In 306, the Council of Elvira in Spain gave severe penalties with no justification for priests, married priests, who had relations with their wives.
Wow.
So what was interesting is that the Council of Elvira recognized there are married clergy. Now, of course, nearly every adult male in that culture, all the way in the first few centuries of the church, would have been married because people got married in their teenage years at that point. So nearly every adult male qualified to be a priest would have been married at the time. Mm-hmm. And therefore, the priests would have been taken from married men. Mm-hmm. But here's what the council said. The council said, you're not allowed to have relations with your wife once you're ordained to be a priest. Mm. And it gives severe penalties with no justification. Now, if that was an innovation, in other words, if the council was now imposing that, a new rule that was heretofore unheard of, they would have had to give a very serious justification for that. Mm-hmm. I mean, married men who were used to having relations with their wives as priests suddenly being forced not to would have had to have some explanation, and such a serious penalty being applied would have obviously meant they needed some justification.
But it's just business as usual. Like, we all know this, everyone. I'm just saying it again.
Absolutely. And so it implies this is a status quo. Mm-hmm. This is what was expected of people from apostolic times. Now, some of the early popes, Leo the Great, for example, he said this is something that existed from apostolic times. Mm-hmm. And so when we do find this early legislation, which speaks about chastity and celibacy in marriage, it's always curbing abuses for something that was already understood, namely that, fine, you're going to be married, but if you become a priest, then that means no relations with your wife. Mm-hmm. Now, why is that? It's because there's an inconsistency or incompatibility with marital relations and the offering of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Mm-hmm. One of the canons says specifically, since the priests offer the sacrifice daily, therefore they should always remain celibate.
Hmm.
And even in the Eastern Church, where they do allow now, by way of a dispensation, they allowed that, married clergy to have relations with their wife, they're not allowed to have relations the day before they celebrate Mass. So in the Eastern Church, you don't have daily Mass the way we do in the Western Church.
Oh, interesting.
And so the connection in the minds of the faithful at that time has always been between purity of heart, one of the virtues I talked about for a priest, being unbound to the physical effects of marital relations so that the soul can be free to be in communion with God during the celebration of Holy Mass. Mm-hmm. That's what celibacy is about for a priest. It's not about, you know, property or any of those things. Mm-hmm. It's about having the mind completely free and the soul uplifted so that it's not weighed down by the effects of the flesh. Mm-hmm. So that was a reason.
And so what you're saying, though, is that that priestly celibacy, this isn't a dogma, like the, you know, the Assumption of Mary or you know, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. This is something that has been revised or changed, but with good reason, and differs based on the particular Catholic rite you belong to.
You make a good distinction between what's called dogma and discipline. Mm-hmm. It's a discipline of the church. The priest should be celibate. And obviously now, because it was a discipline that the priests should remain celibate their whole lives once they become priests, now they've just made the provision that you can't be married if you become a priest. To be ordained, you have to be unmarried so as to avoid the confusion.
Right.
However, because it's a discipline, doesn't mean that therefore this is something that can possibly change in the history of the church. This was a gift given by Christ to his apostles. It's an apostolic gift of apostolic origins. And therefore, it's a kind of discipline that will always be necessary in the church in some form or another. And therefore, the idea that one day we're going to get rid of a celibate priesthood is not thinkable. It's really not something possible if you look at the larger context of the purpose of celibacy in the church. So while it's a discipline and while it's not a dogma, nevertheless, it's a discipline that reflects upon something essential to the character of the church itself.
Right. I mean, for example, when you and I exercise each day, that's a a discipline we take on. God didn't tell us to do it, but it derives from the truth to take care of our bodies, and it's a discipline we do away with at our own peril. And one could say the same thing for the priesthood. So, I mean, for the celibate nature of the priesthood.
Sure.
So, I mean, what else would you say, not only from the lack of, from the fact that it's not possible, but to whether it's even a good idea when some people say, you know, Father, if we just let men who are married become priests, then, you know, we'll overcome the vocation crisis. There's not enough men who want to become priests, and this will open the door, and maybe this will help us, you know, with the pedophilia scandal and all this. This is the magical panacea. Would you say that that's not the case, and why not?
It's absolutely not the case. One thing is just if you look at evidence in other denominations or in the Eastern Church or whatever else, it doesn't solve any vocation crises from the standpoint of people who are willing to offer themselves as priests. The priesthood is something that you give your whole life to. Mm-hmm. And no one is really going to give their whole life to something that they don't see requires a deep sacrifice and a deep union with Christ. The best way to solve the vocation crisis is to show young men the value of celibacy. Mm-hmm. That's the best way to solve any vocations crisis. There's not a crisis from the standpoint of God calling people.
Right.
There's a crisis in the culture which does not value celibacy.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the first thing to see. A second thing to see is, you know, with regard to things like pedophilia, celibate men do not commit those crimes at any higher rate than people who are married. Mm-hmm. You know, it's something that happens across the board. It's not a married, unmarried problem. It's a psychological problem
mm-hmm.
that people can have in different walks of life, different states, or whatever else. So from that perspective, it's not going to solve any crises or anything mm-hmm. like that.
Let's look at one last objection. This probably comes from our fundamentalist friends who would say that the priestly celibacy violates something St. Paul referred to in 1 Timothy 4:3 about demonic doctrines propounded by those who forbid marriage. And people see, hey, wait a minute, you as a priest, you're forbidden to marry. This must be one of those damnable doctrines of the Catholic Church. Where has the critic kind of gone off the rails here?
Well, it's not a universal prohibition of marriage for everyone. That's what the heretics were doing. They were saying, like the Manichaeans later on would say, that marriage is bad and evil and matter is bad.
Mm-hmm.
And what the church does in voluntarily accepting young men who make a voluntary vow to remain unmarried, they're not imposing as a universal requirement that marriage be forbidden,
right?
But only accepting the vow of a young man. Now, mm-hmm. St. Paul himself implies that such things existed early on. He says that a deacon or a bishop has to be married only once.
Mm.
So if his wife dies, he can't marry again.
Mm.
Now, is St. Paul forbidding marriage? No. In the here and now, he says it's not good for you to be married now because obviously he expected them to be celibate. There was no purpose in marrying mm-hmm. once your wife died, you know, if you were a priest or a bishop or a deacon.
Right. You may come across someone who is already married and is called to the priesthood, as would have been common in the early church. You come across people that are married in their state of life. They come to Christ. They become priests. But then their wife dies. You should just be serving Christ.
Yes, that's
after
right.
That.
So it's not a universal prohibition of marriage, which is what St. Paul was criticizing there. So
let's look to another controversial element of the priesthood. This time, a lot of times coming from those not on the extreme fundamentalist side, but from the quote unquote more progressive side of the debate, who say, well, why can't women be priests? Why can't women be priests? Especially since there were, you know, there was a time when there were deaconesses in the church. So, you know, why if there can be deaconesses, why couldn't there be priestesses? So how do you answer the question, why can't women be priests?
That's a good question. There's a beautiful quote. I'm going to read it. I saw this question in advance. And there's a quote from C.S. Lewis in a work called God and the Dock that I think is a really helpful quote in this regard. I want to read the quote.
Sure.
One of the ends for which sex was created was to symbolize to us the hidden things of God. One of the functions of human marriage is to express the nature of the union between Christ and the church. We have no authority to take the living and semitive figures which God has painted on the canvas of our nature and shift them about as if they were mere geometrical figures. We are dealing, therefore, with male and female, not merely as facts of nature, but as alive and awful shadows of realities utterly beyond our control and largely beyond our direct knowledge. A beautiful quote, because what C.S. Lewis is pointing out is mm-hmm. that male and female are actually signs, kind of natural sacraments of heavenly realities. Mm-hmm. And the modern world is unable to see that anymore, mm-hmm. which is why we have things like so-called same-sex marriage and other things like that. People fail to see the significance at the spiritual level mm-hmm. of male and female. Mm-hmm. Now, as I said before, when a priest is ordained, he acts in the person of Christ. He acts in the person of Christ when he says Mass and he transforms bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. He acts in the person of Christ when he forgives sins. Now, a person includes not only just some sort of spiritual element, but their very physical structure. Mm-hmm. Male and female are integral to our personhood. Mm-hmm. Now, as evidence for that, even in the modern world, and as kind of a strange sort of, you know, opposing view evidence, take people who want to be transgender. Mm-hmm. What do they claim? They claim that their person inside, if they're a man, on the outside in their bodies, they claim their person is a woman, so they want their bodies to reflect that. Mm-hmm. So they're admitting tacitly that our very personhood is tied up intimately with our gender.
So they're not just a genderless person in a certain body. They want their body to reflect the gender of their person. And what you're saying is naturally that flows back that if, as we discussed earlier, if a priest is an alter Christus, is another Christ, and Christ is a male person.
That's right.
The priest can only reflect that in his maleness. It's not something, an accidental feature.
Absolutely right. So our gender is not accidental to our personhood. For a priest to be an apt sign of Christ and to act in the person of Christ, he has to have that same gender that Christ had. He has to be male. So I think that's one way that you can see more clearly the way in which the priesthood is established by the Lord as a fitting sign and symbol of his own priesthood.
And obviously, when people look at this, I mean, another big reason is that Christ chose people to be apostles, to be successors, to inherit this, you know, priesthood. And he only chose men, but Christ wasn't bound in any way to only choose men.
That's right. A lot of people say, oh, well, that was just his time or his culture. Well, that's actually a form of modern Nestorianism. Christ was completely free mm-hmm. of the constrictions of time and culture and whatever else. Being God and having the fullness of knowledge, he knew full well what was possible to him. Mm-hmm. And so he didn't make choices based upon social conventions. If there's anything Jesus did not do, it was bow to social conventions.
Right.
And therefore, when Jesus chose his 12 apostles and chose them all as men, even though there were better candidates among some of the women, to be honest, I mean, I don't think that Judas was a better candidate than the Virgin Mary.
Right.
He still chose men. And that's not because the men were better, but because they were better signs or more apt signs of his own person.
And how then would we respond when someone says, well, there were deaconesses in the early church, so could we have deaconesses again? Could we have priestesses? Who were these women in the early church, and what was their function?
Yes. There have been a lot of theories about the role of these deaconesses. There's no evidence of any rite of ordination for deaconesses in the early church. Mm-hmm. So it does not appear that you had any kind of laying on of hands, any kind of sacramental ordination. It doesn't seem to be any kind of sacramental state. However, you obviously had certain sacramental rites that would have been very difficult to carry out without the assistance of a woman. Take baptism. Remember that baptism was largely done full immersion in the church, in the early church. Mm-hmm. And so obviously, if you were going to have someone being baptized and it was a woman, there'd be a certain inappropriateness for a man to be baptizing a woman. They actually had a case in the Middle Ages when they were trying to resolve this where the baptistry would have a little hole in the wall and the male priest would go in and he would pour the water, you know, over the female candidate without being able to see her because, you know, right. for the sake of modesty, you know.
Right.
So there were certain things that were being done for the sake of modesty and therefore there's no indication that the deaconesses there were ordained deaconesses. Certainly, there was no such thing as a priest or a priestess. Any references to priestesses or at least the Greek word presbytera, wasn't actually a reference to someone who was a sacramentally ordained person, but rather someone who was like a wife of a clergy member or a female elder like Deborah was in the Old Testament.
Right.
So there's absolutely no evidence of any rite of ordination for women from the beginning of the church.
Right. And in fact, the Council of Nicaea in the fourth century, one of its canons, it says that deaconesses are to be numbered only among the laity, that they're not considered as being under the, having holy orders.
That's exactly right. If there's no ordination, there's no outward sign, going back to the definition I gave you of holy orders at the beginning, it's an outward sign which confers a spiritual power upon the person ordained. That never happened in any history, in any case of the church, for women in the history of the church. So,
well, as we come to a close to our time together, I guess my last question would be this, something a bit more pastoral, but I think incredibly important for those who are listening and others who are pondering this question, who are discerning their vocation. What advice would you give to someone who, to a young man who feels, or even an older man, who feels called to the priesthood? What would you say to them?
The first thing I would say is pray. You have to pray to hear the voice of God, and you have to stay pure. Mm-hmm. You know, purity is like, if your soul is pure, it's like still water, and you can see through it. But when the soul is not pure, it's like troubled water, and you can't see clearly through it. Similarly, you can pray all you want, but if you don't remain pure, you're not going to hear the voice of God, because it comes like a whisper, you know?
Right.
So you have to pray, and you have to stay pure. But after that, the most important advice is not to be afraid. So many young men are afraid that they'll be unhappy. They're afraid of giving up such a great good as a wife and children and so forth. So it's very important that we not be afraid. One thing that helped me a lot when I was discerning a vocation was I realized that, let's say I had a wife and children, everything good in that wife and everything good in the children I would have had would have its source in God. Everything good.
Right.
And therefore, that goodness is still in God. And there's a beautiful passage. There's one in the Book of Wisdom in chapter 3 and another in Isaiah 55. It says, it speaks about those who have, for the sake of the kingdom, given up children. It says they will have a more satisfying heritage in the temple of the Lord. And I thought about that by giving up a wife and children in this life, I will in the life to come inherit exactly that goodness in God in a better way. So I understood it's not that I'm giving up marriage and family. I'm deferring it for the next life so I can experience it more deeply in God. So that's something very beautiful that I think if you have that faith, it takes away some of that fear. You know, men will offer their lives as soldiers for a temporal good. They'll give up everything, even their family, to be soldiers for a temporal good. We need heroes for the common good of the church. Just ask yourself, if you're a young man, how would your life be different if you never knew a priest? My advice.
Amen to that, and I hope that especially the young men listening will think about that, will pray about it, and seriously discern if God is calling them, and if they think he is, well, maybe he probably is, and just to have their hearts be open to that calling, and you'll be blessed in ways that you couldn't have even imagined beforehand. So,
amen. It's a very happy life. I tell you that from my own experience.
Very good. Well, Father Walsh, thank you so much for sitting down with us today, and we will pray that your work in spiritual fatherhood and conferring the sacraments to others will bear abundant fruit.
Thank you. God bless you, Trent.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.